Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone and be here on this Sunday morning to gather to worship. If you'll take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, we continue our study in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we have been here for quite some time, as you know. But this is a passage in which we have looked and been studying the issue of how God rescued us, how God saved us. We know from what we have studied and read in this that salvation from beginning to end is entirely a work of God. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Before the foundation of the world, He wrote your name and my name in a book. Before the foundation of the world, He set His love on you. He chose you, and He, in time, called you to Himself, saved you, and one day in the future, He will save you from the presence of sin. Salvation in all its fullness is all and completely a work of God. That is, if you get nothing else from all that we have said in this section that the Apostle Paul is teaching, is that salvation is a work of God alone. And goes against everything in us to believe this. It goes against everything around us to believe this, because we are born with this innate sense of confidence in our own capacity and our own abilities. We have this doctrine of self-esteem out there that just hangs around and basically tells us that we can be whoever we want to be and we can do whatever we want to do. And those are powerful forces all around us. And these verses basically crush that thinking. These verses basically say, no, when it comes to salvation, that stuff does not apply at all. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Ephesians, tells the story of a liberal preacher who illustrated his view of salvation by telling the story of a frog. And what he said was, this frog fell into a large milk can. The frog was unable to jump out of the can. So he just kept paddling around in the milk until, guess what? It turned to butter. And therefore, the frog was then able to jump out and get out by his own self-made platform of butter. This liberal pastor went on to say that that's how it is with salvation. You just keep working at it. You just keep working at it. As hard and as difficult as it may be, eventually your milk will turn into butter and you'll be able to extricate yourself from the mess you were once in. That's the liberal view of salvation. Do your very best, keep working as hard as you can, and one day God will say, justify, justify. You're good enough. You're good enough for heaven because you earned your way there and you kept paddling and trying. Kent Hughes goes on to say in his commentary, that frog is the perfect symbol of American religion. If you were to go to the average man on the street and you were to ask how that person plans to get to heaven, if they believe in heaven, you're most likely going to hear this answer. Well, you know, that's a good question. I try to do the best I can, and I try to be a good person. I look out for other people. I work hard. I go to church. Sure, I have weaknesses and maybe even sins, but I'm not really a bad person. I think overall, my good qualities outweigh my bad qualities. And when I stand before God and He puts them on a scale, He's going to find me, even with all my issues, acceptable to Him. My good will outweigh my bad, and I will then be acceptable to God. That is a flawed view of God. That is a flawed view of man. And that is what Ephesians 2 has been intent on destroying. that view, those views. We see today in our passage, we're coming to in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2, we're going to see where one of the reasons God chose to save man the way he did was to humble human pride. Humble human pride. And where you have no grounds for boasting about anything that has happened in your salvation. And that's what verses 1 through 10 have been about. God describing how he rescued us. Verses 1 through 3 gave us the biblical anthropology. If you want to know what the biblical view of man is, every man, woman born into this world, if you want to know the anthropology, the human condition, verses 1 through 3 told us that. Slavery, death, wrath, all of those things in those verses. Spiritually dead. No being in tune with God whatsoever. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what God did about it, but God, where he granted life and forgiveness, he made the dead sinner alive in Christ. God did all of that and all the blessings that come from being united to Christ. That's what God did. We saw what we were, verses 1 through 3, what God did, verses 4 through 6, and then we started last week looking at these last few verses, verses 7 through 10, why God did this, why God did this, why God accomplished this dramatic change in us, why he did that, and we see the word so that in verse 7. You see 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he gives three reasons why he did it, why he did verses 1 through 6. Three reasons. The first one, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Second reason, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that, see the so that the reason no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Three great goals for verses 1 through 6. Three great goals of why God decided to save us. An act of his sovereign grace. He had a plan, and beneath that plan, he had these goals. That first goal I read to you, as we covered last week in verse 7, you see that, was to display the glory of his grace, to display the glory of his mercy, to display the glory of his kindness. You know, I don't know the mind of God and why he allowed the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know the mind of God and why he did that. I kind of wish he hadn't have done it, but the point is he did it. The fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, death entered the world. I'll tell you this much. We would not know the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God like this had there not been a fall. Do you understand? I'm not saying that's the reason he did it. I'm just saying I would not know grace and mercy and kindness of God in the way verse 7 says, unless there had been a fall. There was no need for grace, mercy, and that kind of kindness in a perfect world. And so we learn something about God because God puts himself on display in what he has done in making you and I trophies of his grace and showing us off for all eternity. God brings glory to himself in what he has done. That's the first reason, the first so that, the first goal that God had in mind. The second goal, we're going to look at it today. The second goal, behind this plan of spiritual rescue, he wanted to destroy all human boasting. You see that? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that nobody can boast. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, it was something I did. That is his point. Nobody will ever be able to do that. It's all what he has done, and no one will share his glory on this point at all. This is a very familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of you have it memorized. You memorized John 3, 16, and one of the next verses you probably looked at or got very familiar with was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I verified this, but on the plaque outside on our church, that plaque that talks about when we were founded as a church 50 plus years ago, that was a key verse. That was a key verse. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's an important verse. It says a lot. It's a loaded verse. It says a lot, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it deserves the popularity that it has among us as believers because in a succinct way, it says a lot. It says so much. How God rescued sinners. Back in verse 5, you'll notice he introduced this idea in verse 5 of Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved. He was talking in that verse about how he made us alive, regenerated us. He made those who were dead alive. God did that. But God is the subject, verse 4. He did that by grace, we're told. In verse 5. In verses 8 and 9, though, he does something a little different around the word grace. And that's what I want us to explore a little bit this morning. He brings in a specific detail. He brings in a specific detail of how we actually became Christians. This verse tells me why I'm a Christian, how I got to be here. Very specifically, how I got to be here. He says in that verse how at a point in time, faith came into the picture in my life through faith, for by grace, through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We've not seen that anywhere in these first 10 verses before now. We see it alluded to and talked about in chapter 1. But this is the first time that we see that faith is the channel that connects us to our salvation in Christ. To receive salvation, it's not something I do. We see that in these verses. So what I want to emphasize here and sort of develop the case for is that this faith is not something that we do. Understand that. This faith is not something that we do. Why do I say that? Because not that of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Do you see that in these verses? This is important. We talk about faith, but we're not talking about something that is a work, because we're told that we get that is not what this faith is. It has nothing to do with works at all. Look at verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the faith is not a work that we do. There's nothing about our salvation that is a work of God. I work afterwards, yes, we see that in verse 10. But in salvation, there are no works. The channel of faith is necessary. We're going to see that developed here in just a moment. But that is not a work. And Paul emphasizes grace in every area of our life, and he doesn't want anybody to misunderstand that, but he doesn't want anybody to think that they're a Christian by believing in Jesus and that somehow that is something they can take credit for. You believe in Jesus, Ephesians? Great, but you cannot even take credit for that. You cannot even take credit for the fact that you believe. Believe is a verb. You cannot even take credit for the fact that you believe. So he's clarifying in this passage. some giving some definition in this passage. These verses tell us what it means to be saved by God's power and by God's grace through this channel of faith. Stay with me. You're looking at me funny. Just stay with me. I'll try to make this more clear as we go to it. But the clarification is important for us to understand as well, because there are many Christians who think that they can take some credit for their salvation. This is what they will say with these verses: "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, grace, God's grace, is a gift. Yes, salvation is a gift, but that comes from God. That's God's grace. But faith, that's my part. That is my part. It's by grace, and yet we're responsible to believe the gospel. I'm not saying that statement is not true. I'm just going to give some clarification to what we mean by it as I go through this. If you know Christ, you believed the gospel, but you can't take any credit for it. So all of salvation is attributed to the power of God. We studied grace. We know what grace is. Grace is totally undeserved, it's getting from God, favor from God, when we deserve exactly the opposite. Undeserved favor. There's nothing in me that makes God respond to me in any way. He didn't say, "Oh, I kind of like what I see there." I think, no, there's nothing in you, nothing in me that makes God respond to me in any way. It's his sovereign grace in the mind of God, totally has nothing to do with how good or bad or anything about me or you. We do nothing to merit it in any way. We see that all throughout the scripture. Turn with me, if you will, and I'm just talking about one aspect of this verse right now, and that's the word grace, okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel message in the opening verses and talking about the other apostles and who Jesus appeared to at his resurrection. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul. In verse 8, he says, "And last of all," 1 Corinthians 15, 8, "and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Then Paul says this about himself: "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," notice, "I am what I am." He made me this. Look at the change. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Here I am, Paul says, "I murdered people. I threw people into prison. I hated the church of Jesus Christ. But look what grace has done to me. Grace has done that to me. I am what I am. Undeserved favor. Treated exactly the opposite of what I deserve." That's what Paul is saying. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You want to go right a few books to Titus chapter 3. He says in verse 3 of Titus 3. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Sounds like Ephesians 2. "Spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us," notice, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Grace, another word for grace, his mercy, his grace, "by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." We once were this way, but justified by grace. Undeserved favor, giving me the opposite of what I deserve. Listen to this verse. You don't need to turn there. The word grace is not mentioned in Romans 5:8, but listen to this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. Nothing in you merits anything that God has done. He doesn't look in you and say, I'm going to do this. No, nothing like that. It's sovereign. Sovereign in the mind of God. The word saved, let me pull another word out of our verse back in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just pull another word out and just talk about that for a moment. Saved. What does that mean? Well, you know, it means to rescue, to be rescued. Christ came into the world on a rescue mission to rescue us. This is verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. He rescued us from death and bondage and sin, from wrath and eternal judgment. He saved us from the wrath of God. God saved us from God, basically. He saved us from his own wrath that we deserved. That's exactly what happens in our salvation of being saved. Grace rescued us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That instrument of faith, is not... It's not our part in the sense that it's a work that we perform, but it's a grace of God in our lives as well. I'll show you that. It is true that we are responsible to have faith. It is true that we're responsible to have faith for our salvation, to believe, but it's not our activity. That is, it is God's activity. Look at Ephesians 1:13. I just want to verify that to you. We must believe. Ephesians 1:13. He says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You heard the message and then you believed. You were sealed in him in the Holy Spirit, a promise. But it'd be wrong to conclude from that verse that is teaching you that your faith and your belief, that is your faith and your belief that saves you. It comes through grace. We're going to see in just a moment as well. Important distinction. You've been saved by grace, not by your faith in this particular verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, he does use the term by faith in other places, but through faith, I think, is an important distinction in this particular verse. He's not teaching it that it's our faith. He's teaching that grace is connected to this faith as well. It's an activity of God's. It's not an activity of us. He saved us by grace. And he even gives us the faith to believe the message of the gospel. It's not of yourselves. So this faith is nothing that we do. It's not our faith because there's nothing in us that can do this. It's only him doing it. Therefore, it's because he is the one that even gives the faith. You don't want to turn faith into a work. You don't want to turn faith into something that originates inside of you, that you just come up with. That's not the faith we're talking about here at all. We're talking about a faith that comes from grace. We're talking about something that gets no credit whatsoever to us from God for doing anything. There is a debate among Bible-believing Christians over the question, looking in verse 8, when you talk about the gift of God, you see that in verse 8? What is the gift of God? Is the gift of God the grace, or is the gift of God the faith? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Godly Bible scholars who would line up with us theologically debate this, and they've come to no conclusion one way or the other, which tells you one thing. Even if you know the Greek, you can't always get the right answer. You can't figure out the answer. What's the gift here? Is the gift the grace, is the gift the faith? And I think it's going to be the gift is the faith, and I'll tell you why, because I think it would be redundant to say that grace is a gift. Grace is certainly a gift, but he's just said that in the previous verses. Why repeat it again in verse 8? Why say it again that this gift of grace has been given? He's elaborated on that in the previous verse. It seems now we're talking about another gift, which is the gift of faith. Here's a translation. I'm not sure where Steve Kreloff got this from, but I thought it was a good translation of this verse. For it is indeed by grace that you have been saved through faith, and even the faith is not of yourselves, but it is God's gift. Let me say that again. For it is indeed by grace that you have been saved through faith, and even the faith is not of yourselves, but it is God's gift. The faith is a gift to those whom God has shown grace to in salvation. The faith to believe. And you can look at other passages in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Even if I did not have this argument that I've just given to you in Ephesians 2:8, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, Simon Peter, 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's writing to an audience of people who have received the same kind of faith that Peter has received and other apostles have received as well. It's a faith that is received. It's not a faith that has originated in you. It's not a human faith. It's something that is received. Philippians 1:29. You can just listen to this one. You might be familiar with it. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. This is Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. It's been granted for you to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Two things in that verse have been granted to you, belief and suffering. Here's some other verses. I'll just read these to you. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as had been appointed to enter eternal life, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Those whom he, before the foundation of the world, appointed to eternal life, believed. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond. The Lord opened her heart that she could respond. It defies all logic to say that I could be the person in verses 1, 2, and 3, totally spiritually dead, back in Ephesians chapter 2, that I could be that dead person with all of those qualities of my deadness, and to think that I could, as a dead person, come to faith on my own. I've got to be brought to life first. God has got to show me grace of regeneration to bring me to life so that I will embrace and believe the gospel. That is why the faith is a gift. It's the channel that is necessary for my salvation, the channel through which I'm saved and connected to Christ and the gospel and to God. But it's not something that originates in me. It's something that comes from God when God brings me to life. Regeneration precedes believing, is my point. The gift is faith in this verse. There's some who say the gift is the whole message of salvation stated in Ephesians 2:8. You have been saved through faith. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Some say that whole verse is the gift. I'm fine with that. The gift is everything encompassed in that phrase. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Because faith is included in that as well. The faith is even the gift. And I'm talking about people who are true Bible-believing Christians and hold to the Scriptures as the authority. They believe differently on this, but the point is, I think the majority would all come to the conclusion that even the faith is a gift. It's not something that originates in us. I need a new nature, going back to the point I was making earlier, I need a new nature to believe. I need to be brought to life to believe. And that is what the gospel, that is what grace does in my life. That is what regeneration does in my life. That is what verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2 is about. He made us alive. I had to be made alive so that I could believe. Listen, if your faith originated with you, then you could boast. You could boast. You could say, I had faith. Others did not, but I had faith. But this passage, these two verses, leave no room for boasting whatsoever. It's all a work of God. The entire, like I said at the beginning, the entire realm, picture of salvation from start to finish, from before the foundation of the world to eternity, is all a work of God. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about justification. We're talking about how you're made right with God. It's all a work with God. God makes you right with Him. And He gives you the faith you need to do that. Here's a quote by John Stott about this whole idea of boasting in heaven, or boasting on our part for our salvation. We shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will indeed be display in heaven, not self-display, however, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are about. That's the so that of these verses, so that no one could boast. You know, this affects even how we talk about making a decision. Making a decision. Making a decision to come to Christ for salvation, specifically. Understand this, when you use that term, it is true we make a decision. That is true. But that decision is only made because God has first given spiritual life and gives me faith to believe in Christ. He is behind the decision that I make. He is the one that acts first. He loved me before I ever loved Him. He was at work in me before I was ever drawn to Him. I have to understand that. That's what grace is. I have to see the big picture here of salvation. I have to see and understand that this saving faith is a faith that God gives. We make a decision because God has already decided for us. And He draws us, Jesus said in John chapter 6. And He gives us spiritual life. And He regenerates us. And He gives us the faith that we need to make a decision. It's all about God, folks. It's all about God. There's no boasting anywhere in these verses whatsoever that we've been looking at for the last few weeks in 1 through 10. Let me tell you what faith is so you understand. What is faith? What do we mean by faith? what does saving faith look like? What is this faith that God gives me? What does it look like? What does it look like? I think there are three elements of it, three elements of saving faith. One, it always has an intellectual side to it. It always has an intellectual side. It always has content to it. It always has some kind of knowledge or information that I must know intellectually. I must know the content of the gospel. I must know that we are sinners and that God is holy and he must punish sin. I must know that Christ is God and became a man and came and paid the penalty for our sin in his death and rose again to prove that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on the cross. That's the essential content of the gospel. I must know that information. It's intellectual. I must know that. So faith has a knowledge to it. Faith has a knowledge that we know it's not knowledge alone that saves you, but faith has a content. I read this. This is from a commentary. For faith requires you to know what you are believing. That's what this author says. Faith requires that. He says he's heard the story of a man who was being interviewed for church membership by the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church, they asked the man, "What do you believe about salvation?" "Well," he said, "I believe what the church believes." And they said, "Okay, what does the church believe?" And the man said, "Well, the church believes what I believe." And so they said, "So what is it that you and the church believe?" And he said, "Well, we believe the same thing." Just goes on and on. There's no content to that. That's just mindless. That can just, I feel close to God, therefore, what is that? That's not a content. There's an intellectual understanding of truth, of hearing the truth. It's not, and we know it's not intellectual alone, but it is very important that I know and I have the scripture and I know what the scripture says. Because we know it's not true. There are people that have gone to Christian schools and colleges, Christian colleges, and they know the Bible backwards and forward. That doesn't mean they're Christians. So we know knowledge alone doesn't save, but it is important in terms of saving faith to know what it is you're saying you believe in. The second element of saving faith is a response of trust. It's the emotion, more the emotional side of it. The first would be the intellectual. This would be more the emotional side of it. It's a trust, a true trust. It is an emotional response to the content that I've heard. I'm convinced what I've heard is true. I'm convinced what I heard is right. And it leads me to a trust in that message, to trust in that person that is talked about in that content and in that message. And that trust involves a repentance. It's not something separate. It's like a flip side of the same coin. Trust on one side, repentance on the other. I trust that message, and I trust this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm repentant of my sin. I turn from my sin. I don't want to continue in my sin. I want to trust Jesus as my only hope to be forgiven. It's the trust of just resting in the finished work of Christ. I always like what I read at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They turned from idols to serve the living God. They turned from idol worship. That was revolutionary that anybody, any Gentile, would turn from idol worship to serve the living God. They believed it, they heard it, they believed it, and they turned from their idols to serve the living God. And thirdly, there's a commitment that comes with that. There's a commitment that comes with this. Listen, we forget this side of it. We forget that Jesus said, didn't just say, "Believe in me," he said, "Follow me. Any man will come after me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This gets left out so many times, but that's part of saving faith, following Christ, recognizing that I don't want to run my life anymore. That's the heart of sin, isn't it? The heart of sin is running my own life, being in charge of my own life. That is at the heart of sin. That's pride. And this is saying, I don't want to run my life anymore. I want to follow Christ. I want to bow to His authority. I want to allow Him to change me. I want him to be the master and the king of my life. It doesn't mean that we give up everything, but it just means there's a willingness to surrender. That's what it means. I have a willingness. It doesn't mean I know every area and every issue, and there's still progressive sanctification that's going to take place, but I'm willing now to follow Him. That is so important to the gospel message. And it gets left out so many times. Just believe and that's the end. That is not verse 10, by the way. We're going to see here in a few moments, maybe. But that, what I've just described to you and told you, the intellectual, this trusting, and this commitment, that is saving faith. That is the faith that God gives. That is the kind of faith it gives to you. It doesn't originate within you. It doesn't come from you. It's a faith that makes Christ look so attractive. I'm willing to turn from those idols. I'm willing to turn from those things that are about me and turn to follow Him. That's a faith that He gives, a faith that wants to embrace Christ, that desires Christ more than anything. It's a faith that is willing to be changed because that's what He's going to do if you follow Him. I told the new members class this, and I told our men's Bible study this, but we sang that song, Just As I Am Without One Plea, 100 verses of it sometimes in churches I grew up in, and the message that many people were getting from that song is, just as I am, God likes me just the way I am, and He doesn't ever want me to change. That is not what that song means. It's a great song, by the way, but that's how people interpret it. He loves me just the way I am, and it's true, and He wants me just to stay the way I am. That is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. And if God has saved you, then He gives you the elements that I just went through with you. And it brings us to this final verse in these verses here, Ephesians 2, verse 10, and that fits in what I've just been saying. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works don't make us right with God. Good works don't make us right with God, but there's something radically wrong, one writer says, with the Christianity that does not result in good deeds. Works don't make us right with God, but there's something wrong with a Christianity that does not result in good deeds, this commentator says. That's what this verse is correcting. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We're His poem. That's the actual word. We're a poem, like a poem. We are God's poetry in motion, is the idea. We are His workmanship. He has created us. He made us new creation in Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's made us a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. He's made us a new creation for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Back to 2:10 of Ephesians. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God prepared those works beforehand so that we would walk in them. I think it was Martin Luther maybe that said it, but faith alone saves us, but the faith that justifies us is never alone. True faith that justifies us before God is never alone. Faith alone saves you, but that faith is not alone. Faith equals justification plus works. Faith equals justification plus works. It will justify us and there'll be works to follow. No one is justified that is not also being sanctified. There's no such thing as a justification that does not lead to sanctification. The process of sanctification begins once I'm justified. Faith equals justification plus works. Some people want to say, no, justification equals faith plus works. That's not true. Works don't save us. You don't add works to faith to get justification. No, faith equals justification plus works. Works continue on. We're saved so that, we see the so that, the other purpose, so that we would walk in them. You see, this verse right here, I don't have time to develop it all. We'll look at it next week. This verse right here is going to set the scene for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Because what Paul is going to start saying in Ephesians chapter 4 especially, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I want you to not be like the Gentiles. I want you to be humble. I want you to be gentle. I want you to be angry and not sin. I want you to be concerned about how you talk to one another. I want you to forgive one another. I want you to love one another. I want you to not be bitter towards each other. I want you to do all of these one another things that we're going to see, husbands and wives, and all of those works, all of those things. He's saying, they're all rooted in verse 10. You were created to do this. I can tell you to do it. I can tell you to do everything I'm going to tell you from here on out because you were created to do it. You were made to do it. He designed you to do it. He saved you to do it. By His grace, He called you. He called you out of your deadness, made you alive so that you might live out these good works that God prepared beforehand. Paul says, the basis of my commands will be because you were created for it. Think of yourself that way. Think of yourself that way. God put me here. The reason I'm sitting here as a Christian today is because God did it. I had nothing to do with it. Even my decision was because He was already working to make me decide. Because the faith He gives is a faith that is from Him. He opens my blind eyes and makes Jesus so attractive to me that I want to embrace Him. Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men. Jesus is saying to His disciples in Matthew 5:16, He's saying to them, you're my disciples and there will be good works. You're my disciples and there will be good works. Let your light shine before men that they may see those good works and glorify me. He says that to His disciples. We'll talk more about this later, but these are works that every Christian, who truly knows Christ, should manifest. And if you say that I don't have any good works, I don't see any good works in my life, like we're talking about here, works such as loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Not perfectly, but that's the heart of that. Loving my neighbor as I love myself. That's the second great commandment. I don't see those kinds of works going on in my heart. I don't see a hatred for sin in my heart. I don't see a desire for holiness in my heart. I don't see a desire to be pleasing to God in my heart. I don't see a desire to follow Christ in my heart. I don't see any of this work stuff you're talking about here. Maybe I'm not His workmanship. Maybe He's not done that in my life. Maybe that is the issue for you this morning. I don't see it. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying you see it all the time. I'm just saying every believer, because of a new root, they will produce fruit. They will. Every believer will. It's impossible not to. It's impossible not to. Just follow the argument of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's impossible for God to do this incredible work in your life and there be no evidence of it. It's impossible. There will be evidence. For some, it will be more than others. I get all that, but the point is there will be some. And that is what Paul wants us to know, that it's all a work of God, even the evidence that is produced. It's all because he is at work in us for his good pleasure. Well, that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we will move now next week into we'll pick up, I'm going to say a few more things about verse 10, and then we'll pick up and continue through this great, great epistle. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth of this great passage that we've been able to unfold and unpack over the last couple months. I just thank you, God, for enabling us to have these words that we can understand ourselves, and we can understand God, and we can understand our salvation. It's been very clear. It's laid out very clearly for us, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.